Well, as I start here this morning, I first of all want to say thank you to everybody who, over the last months, as we've been talking about God's miraculous power and vital spirituality, has shared stories with me about what you've seen God do in your life. And it's interesting that precisely the trend that I've been speaking of is what you've experienced in your life. That sometimes the miraculous power of God is in the midst of struggle. You experience it because the trial prolongs. And because you are in the trial, you see God appear. And there are others of you, and even the same of you, those aren't mutually exclusive categories, who have seen divine intervention bringing to a sudden end the struggle you've been in. And that's very encouraging, and it encourages a number of things for me. It confirms that God is at work in our lives in this congregation. It also confirms that you understand our purpose as we try to divide between truth and error is not to deny the power of God in the least or to discourage it, but to have the most solid foundation that we can, that we are in fact transformed by our encounter with God. Today I want to speak about one very important aspect. You know, as we look, and I don't think we are distinct among evangelical churches, there's a hunger among our congregants to see God move. Personally and in our church and in our community, which scales all the way up to our province and our nation, there's a hunger for renewal. Some of us might call it revival. And as we pursue that hunger, there's a number of doors that open to us to motivate us, to answer how we strategize to pursue it. And one of those is the role of spiritual gifts and miraculous power of God. And as I've been showing in the past months, there is a significant portion of the church today that believe almost primarily what you pursue is miraculous power. I've mentioned to you before Dr. McConnell, who wrote an excellent work called A Different Gospel. And his point is that that approach, which pursues the miraculous first, there's a number of distinctions from historical Christianity, from the Christianity that will revive your soul. And we've already pointed out a couple of differences about health and wealth. Those are not the biggest difference. In a couple of weeks, we'll talk about salvation. There's a difference in how we view salvation. What we're being saved from, what salvation is, and how it's done. That's not the biggest difference. The biggest difference by far is the most basic, cherished Christian understanding of all. Who is God? On everything else, everything else is built on this. Who is God? It is the first and primary and logically prior to all else. Who is God? I want to look specifically at one important aspect of who is Christ. Who and what really is Christ? Now, I want to give you a very brief crash course in Theology of God 101 and not overwhelm you. And if you come to the end of this and you say, I'm not really sure what to say, then you probably have understood the theology of God because it knows its limits. There's a place where we come and we say, it's not this and it's not that, and I can't go any further, but it's somewhere here. And so we have been taught to worship a Trinity. And that means that God is one nature and three persons. We've been taught that from the witness of our own scriptures, in which we see that there is a Father who is a source to both Son and Spirit. And not much is said about that nature. All that is said is, secondly, that the Father generates or begets the Son. And then thirdly, we read in John that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. If that's as far as your Trinitarian theology ever goes, you're probably right on track. We don't fully understand much beyond this. There are implications, as we're going to see today. But it seems that when we talk about the personhood of God, what we're referring to is a distinction in how God relates within himself. A source, one generated, and one proceeding from the source. And that allows for a fellowship to have existed forever, which I've mentioned before makes our faith distinct from, for example, Islam, where the unity of God means that love is a creation. It's not essential to his nature. Well, the fellowship of divine persons means that in Christianity, love is the basis of everything. We mentioned last week John 1:18. And this verse, John says, no one has seen the Father. But we've seen Jesus, who is God himself. And that's one of the demonstrations that this distinction between the persons of the Trinity is more than skin deep. There is both an ancient misunderstanding, and it's really on the rise in the church today, that there is Jesus only, and he appears in three different modes. Sometimes he appears as a Father and sometimes as a Spirit, but it's all only Jesus. And that's not correct. John 1:18 shows no one's seen the Father. His nature has been seen in the Son, but the person remains hidden. There's a significant distinction here. And then the next question, of course, is, well, what does person even mean? And that conversation would get that quite deep quite quickly. So what's easily at hand for us? Well, it's easily at hand is just to know your own intuition. You have an idea that the person sitting beside you in the chair is not you, but distinct from you. That is a person. Yet we all share a nature. You know, as we interact with each other, without even consciously doing it, I look into your eyes, which I can see, and I know that behind them is working a mind, which I can't see. At least with most of us, we have that confidence, right? There might be some times you come across me tired and you wonder if there's a mind there at all. I can't see that mind, but by nature, I assume that it's there because you're like me. When your lips move, I don't think that it's some kind of computer programming. There's a will, just like my will moves my lips, even though I can't see it. I expect that you genuinely experience pain and emotion like I do, because there's a oneness to us. We share a nature, and yet I naturally know that we are distinct persons. I've said it this way before, and it's an accurate statement, that God is one nature in three persons, and not identically, but similarly, we are one nature in billions of persons. We are each, and maybe this is the best definition we can give for now of a person, we are each an independent occurrence of our nature. We have a self-identity, and we have a unique, unified experience over time that can be shared with no one else. It makes us distinct and yet the same. Now, you might think, well, we can just take those observations about humanity and just graft them onto God, and we've got the answer. And no, we can't. So much of our distinction from one another, for example, is spatial. I know I'm not you because I know where the limits of my body end. Well, God does not experience that. We don't know exactly what his experience of personhood is. But we readily acknowledge what has been revealed to us. We are happy to speak back the words he's given us. So one of the things I want as we move into Philippians here in a moment, I want you to understand that never in the history of Christianity have theologians thought they even understood human personhood fully, let alone divine personhood. But they have understood, well, you can put it this way. The fact that you can't reach to the bottom of a well doesn't mean you shouldn't drink from the waters you can't reach. You must drink the water that's there. If your understanding's not perfectly clear, that's okay. Perfect language doesn't exist. But we all have some sense of what personhood is, and we'll work from that here this morning. Let's open the Word to Philippians 2. I'm going to read to you the first five verses that Paul writes. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to the Philippian church. That's the church in the city of Philippi of Macedonia. Once the capital of, to that point, the greatest empire, the Greek Empire, the greatest that had ever existed. And Philippi by this time has become a part of the Roman Empire, having been defeated, and is in humble circumstances itself. In fact, so humble that Paul refers to their giving, their financial giving to the famine in Judea, as out of their poverty. So here is a man writing from prison to a beleaguered people in Philippi about one of the greatest wonders of God that there is. And it's the wonder of what the Son has come and done for our humble race. And the purpose of Paul is to mention that, and he's going to describe it in detail, at least some detail, in a few moments, for the purpose of encouraging Christians to do likewise. Christ is your pattern. He's the shape into which you are conformed. If you want to know if you're on the right track, ask yourself, does your shape look like Christ's shape? Peter, in his letter, even refers to it as like a stencil that you teach children to draw letters on. That's what Christ is to us. It's the stencil in which we try to fill ourselves in and be shaped to it. And part of that is what Christ has done for us in his humility. Paul encourages this fellowship of the Spirit that can arise when we're like this. When we put selfishness and personal ambition aside, and in fact, he hints here, as he does to Philemon in that book, you know, have mercy on me, an old prisoner, and think about these things. He uses the word vanity, vain, mentioning that what that literally means is emptiness. You know, personal ambition leads to emptiness. It might carry you for a while with meaning, but when it comes to the end, it evaporates like a mist and it's gone, particularly when you face death. And you know, this is something that increasingly we're seeing in our culture. One of the demographics that needs the most ministry these days is parents who chose simply not to have children because they didn't want them. And they get to about 50 or 60 and they start to think, and they ask this question, and they've asked it of me, why did I even live? What was my life worth? Now, there might be many reasons why a person never has children. But if you haven't grappled with that question before you hit that age, you're going to start grappling with it. Personal ambition, personal striving is empty in the end. Paul understands from our own Lord's example that meaning, enduring meaning, is found in self-restraint to build up a collective temple, as Peter will put it, the collective edifice, which is the temple of God. And now Paul moves into what appears to be not his own words. We're going to read verses 6 to 8, though it goes on to 11 to talk about the victory that God secures for Christ. This looks like it's an ancient hymn from the church that was actually taught to Paul. So let's read it together. This is what the church was singing in their services. Who being in very nature God, remember this is Christ Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage, your translation might say. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, maybe you noticed that the first church was singing exactly what John 1:18 said. Jesus is God himself. And maybe you've run into theories that that developed late in the church. That was something that eventually was added to the original Jesus. All of our evidence says no, the church right away knew that Christ was God. That was their confession. And yet, being God in himself, the church observed that there's this strangeness to the way that he makes use of his glory. Here is one who is above all and majestic and praised and complete. He needs nothing from anyone. And how does his superiority over creation manifest? In condescension. He lowers himself. You know, when Christ says that the first will be last, the reason that that is the law of creation is because that's the nature of God. The first making himself last in our salvation. Christ was aware of creation's need and happily meets it. In fact, even the idea of creation itself, as Christians, we understand as an act of other-centeredness. Why were we created? Well, because God looks at the good thing he's going on and says, I bet other people would enjoy this too. Let's involve others in what we have, which is the heart of God for your life. Now, your translation, as Paul read, might say, did not consider equality to be grasped. And that's a pretty good translation, quite literal. But we might miss the meaning. The meaning is not something to be obtained. Even though I'm God, I'm going to obtain equality. He already had it. The idea is I'm not going to grip it. I'm not going to seize it jealously. I'm not unwilling to lower myself in humility. That's what it means by equality, something to be grasped. And so we look at how he utilized his equal glory as precisely the power he needed and the motivation he needed to descend, to exercise power for the powerless. You know, we see something of that in our church just about every Sunday. Do you notice how the older children will play with the younger children? And the older children, even though they have this superior social status and superior ability, they don't think anything of it. In fact, if they think anything of it, it's that I bet that he would enjoy this. You know what I mean? That's part of the image of God. That's partly what's going on here as this ancient hymn describes Christ. This is the nature of all real power and real glory. That the ability is understood as to be interested and helpful to those who are beneath us. Beneath us in means, beneath us in ability. It's how the Son treated his participation in the Godhead. And that, despite the repellent illness of evil and offense that you and I are so capable of, his power means to help our need. And then we have here in verse 7 that he made himself nothing. And this will be an important statement for us today. Made himself nothing. Literally translated, he emptied himself. And the Greek word there for emptied is kenosis. We're going to talk about kenotic theology today. Kenosis, emptying. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? How did he lower himself? Well, it's described right here. Our answer is given in the next two lines. How did he empty himself? By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. You could poetically understand this as subtraction by addition. And here's why this is important. Because when the Son put on our nature, the whole nature of a human being, he didn't stop being the Son in divine power. He didn't lose his divine nature. He rather added to himself the humility of a servant. He bound together, married together, the uncreated with the created. We can understand how that would be an emptying of oneself, poetically speaking. It's a self-humiliation. It's exposing oneself to the rigors of created life, especially in a fallen world. This God of glory without limits takes on the fullness of human experience with that nature. He will experience things just like humans experience them. In his divinity, he remains boundless. That doesn't change. But now he will also experience finitude in a physical body. His body will be in one place. The hands that have held creation since time can now be filled. Again, though his divinity is unmoved by work, his humanity will give him the experience of weariness, of effort, of hunger, and of pain, all of which we see in the Gospels. And once again, although his divinity is immortal, God himself will pass through death with the physical body. He joins two natures to one, that is, in one person. And this is important. He is not two persons with two natures. He's one person with two natures, which means he has experienced your condition from the inside. Not from the outside, not looking on, but from the inside of his personhood. Again, importantly, I don't want there to be any confusion about this. The Son of God was a person with a divine nature before Mary ever conceived. He was already a unique coherence of identity and experience. But that person put on a second nature in our humanity. That's what Christians profess. When we talk about the two natures of God, that's what we mean. That's what we've always meant for 2,000 years. Here's something even greater that I wonder at. That the Son of God not only put on human nature for a period of time to purchase our salvation, but he will exist in human form as well forever. He will forever be one of his brothers and sisters because he wants to be among them. He will not put it off now that the task is done. He has forever married our condition to the divine condition. And that is why he will always be the bridge and the focal point through which the mercies of God reach us. So what does Paul mean, or really I should say the ancient church from whom he derives this hymn mean when they say that Jesus emptied himself, kenosis? Means he made himself humble by setting his own interests aside for the interests of others. We could make a long list. I'm only going to name three. Means he humbled himself by putting others' interests before himself. It means he added to his divine experience the limitations of human experience, an emptying. And it means this too, which we see throughout the Gospels. It means he veils his glory. He hides it in human form, which leads to tremendous misunderstanding and maligning throughout his ministry here on earth. It leads even to the point where he is abused by those he currently sustains in life. If only you knew the one you crucify, the one who's giving you the life to do what you do currently. He does that all the way to the cross, as our hymn, at least the ending of where we read today, he does it all the way to the cross, an act of humility and salvation of us from our enemy. I would call that an emptying. That's a true pouring out of oneself. And Paul has mentioned it here so he can encourage you and I, not only the Philippians, but you and I, to do likewise for others. Just what he says, consider others better than yourself, or more important than yourself. Not looking up for our personal glory, but glorifying those within our power to uplift. And Paul's purpose here is that in this we're going to find something that's not vain, that's not empty, something that is full of real joy. We're going to participate in real life, because there's a lot of models of life that don't end in life. Real life, well, what does it look like? It looks like doing what the living one does. The living one behaves in this way. That must be the way of real life. And as we see, if we were to read on in verses 9 through 11 as the hymn ends, it doesn't end in the lowering, but here's what it does do. It ends in God raising him up. Perfectly in line with what Jesus preaches. You, what you're about is seek first the kingdom. You seek first the service of others. Let God worry about the details of your needs. That's how our hymn ends. And I mention this because many of the models that are becoming popular in the church, even to interpret this passage, they totally alter both Christ and the example we're supposed to learn from Philippians. Philippians 2 is often preached to completely upend Paul's point. The argument is that the Son emptied himself. It means, well, in one case, he stopped being divine. Or in another more popular case, he put his divinity on pause. It became inert. He never used it anymore. And there's a purpose to interpreting the emptying this way. The purpose is that if I can show you that Jesus was really just human, either by nature or by function, then I can show you how to do exactly what he did, and you can have all his power. And that's the way we get revival. You can be just the same, literally identical to Jesus, instead of reliant on him. And so Kenneth Hagin preaches this. He preaches, you are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Are you? Are you just as much the incarnation? Are you? Is what God does in you identical to what happened in Christ? Is there room on those songs that were picked out this morning, not under my supervision, by the way, about all about Jesus, to say, and me, I'm also worthy of this praise? Or is Christ unique? Or as other teachers will say, particularly Kenneth Copeland, Jesus was never believed he was the Most High God. And I don't know how he works these together. I think it's self-contradiction as far as I can see. He stopped being God on the cross. And when he stopped being God, he had to be born again from hell just like any other human being. Jesus had to be born again. And he's not the only begotten Son of God. He's the firstborn over many who are equally and identically begotten of God. You know, this line of thinking seeks to interpret Philippians in a way that makes you powerful, but totally reduces the Son. The Son's divinity is temporarily ended, and it has to be recovered. It's lost. And there's a lot of problems with that if you're a clear-thinking Christian. The benefit is you can now believe that you have equal access to the Holy Spirit, just as a human, in fact, without Jesus being in the way. Because he did it just as a man, you can do it just as a human too. That's just the way it is to be human. Well, what does it cost? Well, it circumvents Jesus' centrality to our faith. When Jesus is reduced to a mere example, he's no longer Lord. And this is why Copeland brazenly announces, if I would have gotten there earlier, I could have performed the redemption of the human race. Any human could have done it. Is that the meaning of Philippians 2? Is that the takeaway? Even greater is what this does to our understanding of the divine nature. You know, there are a number of things that Jesus teaches us about the divine nature and the scriptures in general. And two of them are that it doesn't change. It's immutable is the word. It doesn't change. And it's all-knowing. Well, can Jesus' nature change? Can divinity just end temporarily and be picked up later? That's not the God that Jesus reveals in his preaching. And in this process, we destroy our most treasured belief. Who is God? Why is he reliable? Because he doesn't change. He's consistent. He's the same. Who is Jesus? An unrepeatable person and ministry of God in our lives. Other teachers are a little bit more subtle. As I've said, divinity was put on pause. Jesus never worked out of his godhood. He became functionally just human. And if you believe that, then Philippians can teach the same thing. The thing you take away from that is, well, then you too, being just human, can function with the same power as Jesus. You have equal access without that in the way. In fact, as Bill Johnson at Bethel Church says, you have the responsibility to discover how he did it and do it for yourself. That's the Christian walk. You are responsible now to do this. The confusion's understandable. You know, at the beginning of all this series, we looked at John 5, and Jesus says some things there. He says, for example, I do nothing from myself. Okay. And then he goes on for something that I've repeated numerous times. I do only what I see the Father doing. And they ask the question, isn't the point that Jesus' divinity is put on hold? Isn't that what he's trying to teach us in John 5? And the answer is, no, it's not. He never says that. The point is something that runs throughout the entire gospel. It's always on Jesus' lips. It's that he has come to save a people, and when they see him, they only see the Son of Man, that is his humanity. And in his humanity, as he teaches and does what he does, they wonder, is he really from God? And so now the onus is on him to demonstrate, I am in fact from God. The human you see is a valid representative of the Father that you proclaim. And importantly, it's only the Father that they proclaim. They know nothing about the Son. And so his argument there is, look, what I'm doing does not initiate from a human source, but from the one that you claim as your own. And that's why he can say, tragically, if you won't believe in me, you don't believe in him. If you won't believe me, you won't believe him, because my ministry is from him. This is not a statement about how divine initiative works between the persons of God. It's not a statement about the Son's inertia. And so Johnson's wrong when he says there was no divine power in Jesus. That is incorrect. And a literal quote. In fact, the rest of the Gospel of John, and even this passage, goes on to show Jesus is currently working out of his divine personhood, his divine ability. I'm going to quickly turn there, John 5, verse 21, and see what Jesus says there. John 5, verse 21. Jesus says this, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased. Where does the life come from? The Son. And you might think, well, this is talking about the resurrection. No, the resurrection is talked about here. But you go to John 3, verse 36 and 6, verse 47. Jesus is trying to be very clear. Eternal life is not something future. Those who believe currently possess eternal life. They are already participating, as Peter says, in the divine nature, the life of God himself. Jesus is currently, as he's preaching to these people, he's saying, I am giving divine life to those who believe right now. Could there be any more divine ability? It's very clear. And this is consistent with what he'll say about his own resurrection in John 2:21, and later in John chapter 10, verse 18. I will raise myself up from the dead. And you'll say, well, in the rest of Scripture, it says the Father and the Spirit do that. Yes, that's because Jesus is unique. He is the point at which all three, Son, Father, and Spirit, are working in our world today. He is the focal point of heaven on earth. The lesson to learn from Jesus is not that he's identical in every way to other humans, so you and I can do whatever we want if we just find the right approach. On the contrary, it's exactly what Paul encourages us to in Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, being uniquely God and man, able to wield all power and demand all glory, what does he do with it? He humbles himself so as not to vindicate himself through the power he could use, just like you should do. And he serves. Either in Philippians 2, Paul wants you to focus on getting all power under your control, or he wants you to lower yourself by giving up even the power that you have to secure for yourself the good things you desire and instead putting others' interests first, like Jesus did. This matters. And I hope you see that this deeply matters to the path on which you walk, to the way in which you follow Christ, and what about his ministry you put primary in your life. I hope you see why it matters to carefully divide truth from error. That the God of proven Christian faith and of what's increasingly becoming popular faith are two different people with two different natures who've done different things for us. And especially where it finds purchase point is who want two very different things from you. And you can only choose one. You can't take both from Philippians 2. You can't make both primary. And one of these faiths is by far, in my estimation, more beautiful. It's the faith in which by Christ's demonstration we see that weakness can be strength, that helplessness can be powerful, that service is status, and that humility is your glory. It's the faith of a Christ who knows us inside and out because he shared in his one person your nature, who is a fitting high priest because he has indeed faced every weakness and every temptation that you have known, some of which you've succumbed to. And so he is priest to intercede and raise you back up from the very troubles he himself knows firsthand. It's a faith, as far as I can see, that through humility emboldens us, emboldens me to seek God's miraculous power through prayer rather than wielding it for myself. I have so much more confidence rather than trusting my own technique, which will surely falter, or my own wisdom, to know that I can go to God and at any time and at every time and simply say help. And to know that he's there in superior wisdom and power to perform whatever should be performed. That gives me so much boldness to pray. I've found that that call to humility, that call to deliberate weakness, in fact, strengthens and draws me closer in intimacy with the one that I call Lord. And it makes me bolder. As we've got a few more weeks left in this series, but we're well down the road, it makes me bolder knowing that what I believe and comes out of my mouth was not heard for the first time 60 years ago, or 150, or even 300 years ago. You know, the reason I can preach confidently through these last months is that this stuff we're talking about is not even unique to Protestants. This is the stuff that for 2,000 years, saints who have sought and found God have universally experienced. It's not partisan or new. It's what the church has always known and is sometimes being lost. Christ taught us, above all, to pursue humility and service in love, not control. And that by pursuing first the power to lower myself to others' needs, God provides his own power where he wills. He then shows up precisely as I've spoken already from Christ. We seek this kingdom of self-giving. He adds whatever we need. But our eyes can only be focused on one place at a time. This is the way of God. Let's close in prayer, and I'll invite our worship team back up and our communion stewards as well. Heavenly Father, we have this example in your Son. And it's the one that's constantly enjoined on us throughout the New Testament. It has a promise of power and the work of God and the incredible miracles that your Holy Spirit can wield as we lower ourselves. As we put our focus on imitating the one who emptied himself for us and empty ourselves for others. I pray you'd teach us what that means. The ins and outs of that are not completely clear. Show us and motivate us by that same divine love that lives in us now because of the unique ministry of Jesus Christ in our lives. Show us what it means to empty ourselves, to humble ourselves, and to serve. We know that that will be a transforming experience that removes many of the sharp spurs we currently carry. But we welcome the life of Christ, the living one, as our own. It's in his name we pray. Amen.